I've entitled the message, Making More of Christmas. I hinted a little bit about that last week when we were looking at the song known as the Magnificat of Mary in Luke. And just what enthralls me about that text and why I started with our series on Christmas with that text in Luke was because for a young girl, teenager, and the things that she is recorded having said and sung is profoundly deep to me. We being removed 2,000 or more years from her hearing that news for the first time, I think I would be hard-pressed to put together something like that with such exactness and detail and depth. And so now we're going to look at the thought of transferring what Mary expressed in Luke and bringing it across into the contemporary scene in the 21st century. How do we make more of Christmas than what we see today, what we hear today? What's advertised, certainly, we can do better than what's being advertised today, and even better than what Hallmark may put out as to what is the meaning of Christmas. Now, I don't want the message to be misunderstood this morning. There's an intent here. I'm not seeking to emphasize getting more of Christmas or even getting more out of Christmas. By making more of Christmas, I intend to challenge us to strain and to reach over the next 11 days to saturate ourselves in the potent aroma of Christ. I opened my top dresser drawer this morning, and my wife stuck one of those smelly bags, whatever you call them. What are they called? Yeah, it's got potpourri stuff in it. And I pulled out a t-shirt, and it smelled like I was in the deep woods. And I knew that I would be sneezing and everything else, and partially that's why I'm all plugged up this morning. But I caught an aroma that was potent this morning. The only way to catch the aroma of Christ is to be near Him, is to be close. We don't snuggle up to Christ. We read about Christ. We learn of Him through His Word. And some of the carols, even a couple of the ones we sung this morning, have a deep, rich biblical text about the point and purpose of Christ. It would do our hearts well to just muse over that text, the written text of some of these carols. Historically, we know that there's no exact date given for the birth of Christ. It certainly was not December 25th. There is no evidence that the early disciples or the early church celebrated Christ's birth. This is why we're shooting for Titus this morning to begin with. The best historical evidence of the church shows that the celebration of Christmas was initiated largely from Romanism, which is not Christianity. And its meaning is Christ's Mass. Now, I'm not here to ruin your Christmas, but I think we ought to understand what we're actually celebrating and what the world and what religion may be emphasizing. Of course, the Mass refers to the re-sacrificing of Christ, calling Christ down from the right hand of the Father to be sacrificed again every time that Mass is held and people participate in it. That's heresy. That is not truth. Christ died once for all, forever. What he did on the cross that day is effective for today. Not just for the disciples, not just for the ones that believed in the first century, but for those that believe in the 21st century. The scriptures teach that Christ died once. So why did Christ come? We sang the song last week. We'll sing it again tomorrow or next Sunday. Born to die. He was born to die. The sacrifice, the eternal sacrificial lamb, had to be born in order to be sacrificed. Another historical fact regarding the date of Christmas is that it was set on a Jewish holy day known as the Feast of Dedication, or the dedication of the temple. And our Jewish friends and Brother Hartman reminded me in an email this week that Hanukkah is on its way. Jewish history records that this dedication of the altar was the Feast of Lights. It was instituted by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC, when after the recovery of the Jewish independence from the Syro-Grecian dominance, the Temple of Jerusalem that had been turned into a sacrilege, turned into an abomination before God, and all the wickedness that took place during that upheaval, they went back through, removed all the things that they believed were polluted from the old altar and its stones and put into a separate place in the Temple Mount. And the worship of the Lord was restored at that time. Perhaps the making more of Christmas for us, Christian, is to tour what's in our hearts, what's in our homes, to examine. We celebrate Christ with our lips, but are our lives matching up with this? You see, the Jews and the Jewish leadership in 164, 165 BC could have gone right back into the temple and worshiped the Lord, but they knew things weren't right. They knew that things behind making things wrong in that temple, that holy place, had now become unholy. They wanted to make their worship true, right, and honorable before the Lord. So the feast that began on December 25th and lasted for 8 days was this feast of remembrance, of restoring the temple back to a place of proper worship to the Lord. Each day the Jewish songbook was sung, which is from the book of Psalms, obviously. There's a section known as the Hallel, and that is Psalm 113 through 118. The people appeared with palm branches, and the temple would be lit up, and homes would be lit between the holy day and another feast known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was considered a memorial of the Jewish wandering in the wilderness prior to their entrance into the promised land of Canaan, and was a celebration at the harvest time with thanksgiving. It was also celebrated with the lighting of the lamps at night, a memorial of God's leading his people by a pillar of fire by night during those difficult wandering years in the wilderness. That fire by night was an assurance to his people of the presence and protection of God that he had promised that he would do, and he did. All the ancient historical details seem to have been adopted by the early church to correspond with the birth of Christ and the dedication of the true temple, which is the body of Christ. We, believer, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the challenge again, making sure that we are right to worship him as we celebrate the birth. We're celebrating far more. We're celebrating why he came and for whom he came. So what are 21st century Christians to do? What is really the meaning of Christmas? I'm not here to try to overcomplicate or get too deep into the miry parts of how things have gone astray. But I think the idea of giving gifts is an honorable thing, as long as it's not considered an expectation, which is what society has done to us over so many decades, and for some, close to centuries. But it can be an appropriate way to show others our love and the joy of Christ that we're thankful for in their lives and in our lives as we give. However, to make more of the celebration of Christmas, we really do have to go back to what I said earlier, the examining of our hearts. How do these events from Matthew and Luke in particular, what meaning do they bring to you and me today? After the Jews passed over the Jordan River, Joshua called the people, if you'll remember from our studies in Joshua, called each of the 12 tribes of Israel to do one thing, to pick up a big boulder, to be an eye catcher for the generations that would follow. And that is clearly seen in Joshua 4:6. Joshua told the leaders the reason why they were to do this. And I quote, "That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what meaneth ye by these stones?" Why is this here, Dad? Why is this here, Mom? Why is this here? Why do we do this? Those are appropriate questions that if they haven't already asked those questions, they will be asking. And carrying this illustration out, children, grandchildren, down through the ages, ask such questions. What meaneth these decorations? What's the meaning of these displays? What's the meaning of these gifts? What's the meaning of these celebrations or these parades? What do these things mean? Why do we American Christians celebrate Christ's birth the way we do? We are anti-culture. Christianity is not embracing culture. We are traditionally and intentionally anti-culture. That doesn't mean we go around throwing hand grenades at everything that may appear to be anti-biblical without first examining our own heart, our own homes, as a church examining our own intentions, our own emphases on this. To present a good and proper representation and to make more of Christmas, we've got to look at three questions. Three questions that can only be answered from the scripture. The first question is, what prompted the birth of Christ? Very simple answers in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11 down through verse number 14. And it reads this way, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness," there's your anti-culture phrase that I would suggest is addressing that idea, "we should live soberly," not living with our heads in the clouds, not losing reality during holidays, and then come the winter blues after Christmas. It happens. It's a real thing. We're not only to live soberly, but righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, verse 13 should be at the center of our celebration of Christmas. I'll read it again. Looking for that blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. He's on his way. Not Santa. By the way, Santa doesn't know everything that's good and bad. Because he's not God. And he's not alive. Santa's dead. Sorry, kids. Jesus is alive. You see how silly it sounds when we talk about it together as adults? But generally, it's around the children. Shouldn't be, but I want us to focus on the blessed hope that Jesus is coming, and it's going to be a glorious appearance of our great God and our Savior. Verse 14, why should we be looking for him? He's the one, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. You talk about a gift. That's that eternal gift, that everlasting gift, that gift that doesn't fade away, that doesn't break, that doesn't need to be repaired, that doesn't get lost and needs to be found. This gift is himself, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. There's that anti-culture theme there. Zealous of good works, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's Paul writing to Pastor Titus. What prompted the birth of Christ? We learned here in Titus, the heart of God and the sinfulness of men. The heart of God was put into action on behalf of sinful men who could not help themselves. Mankind needs to be benefited by someone other than themselves. And his name is God through the person of Jesus Christ. God knew that mankind would try, but was incapable of meeting God's standard of holiness, righteousness. The heart of God is best described as giving. We give because he gave. Our motivation for giving is God's given to us, and we've received his gift of eternal life and forgiveness and all the fruit of the Spirit that comes along with it. We are to express that fruit of the Spirit, and one of them is love. Without God's giving, without his grace, there can be no salvation. There is no eternal life. Without God's grace, there would be no gift, no glory, no heavenly gain. The point of life is to live it to the fullest and die. If Christ did not come to give us more than just a token of his love, he has given to us his love. He's expressed his love. God's grace brings deliverance in verse 11 of Titus 2. God's grace benefits our living on earth in verse 12. It teaches us to deny certain things and to delight in certain things. The human nature is attracted to that which we are to deny. The human nature tends to have a sensitivity to the things that the Word of God teaches us to deny. God has called us to deny things because it is in our best interest in order to be fully capable of bringing him the glory that he deserves and to live a life that is godly and righteous and holy in an otherwise sinful, wicked world. So the benefit of this grace, which is a byproduct of the prompting of the birth of Christ, is that we now are empowered, Christian, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to deny those ungodly lusts, those ungodly things, those things that do not please Him, those things that go against His Word, those things that would compromise our testimony for Christ. And then to fill that denying of things, to delight in other things, to delight in Him first and foremost, to delight in those things that would allow us to live a righteous life, to exhibit godliness in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words. God's grace builds our expectancy for Jesus to come again. That's what verses 13 and 14. If you know that somebody's coming and they're pretty important people, you tend to go out of your way to do certain things so that when they come, you're not going to be embarrassed. Jesus is on His way. What are we doing with regard to this theme of Christmas, but making more of it? Christmas is the beginning of new life. Now, I'm all for celebrating the babe in the manger. I'm all for singing about those songs. And if you've been in church for any length of time in your life, you know and you've heard it. You've maybe even thought it a time or two. We're not really celebrating what's there. We're celebrating what He's done in here. The celebration of Christmas is for the Christians celebrating the new life that we've received as a gift from God. And what a blessing that is. The second question is, what presentation accompanied the birth of Christ? And that's why I had asked Noah to read from Matthew 1. So let's turn there. Matthew chapter 1. We just addressed what prompted the birth of Christ from the words of Paul to Titus. Now we're looking at what presentation accompanied the birth of Christ. We're trying to get to the point of making more of Christmas in 2026 and from this day forward. And one of the first things that we find in Matthew 1 and verse 18 is this young couple again that we saw last week in Luke chapter 1. This young couple, not yet married, just about married, engaged, but more than engaged, that's the idea of that word betrothal again. When as his mother, okay, this is from the mind of God, in the mind of God, Mary was Jesus' mother. She's not the mother of God, by the way. She's the mother of Jesus. And of course, the question could be asked, well, isn't Jesus God? Yes, but that does not make her deity. We often think in terms the mother of a child is the same as the child. This is a unique situation. We investigated that last week from Luke 1. The Holy Spirit of God placed that babe in her womb to be born and to have His name Jesus, Emmanuel. But when as His mother was espoused to Joseph before they came together, that's the wonderful Word of God, guided by the Spirit of God to make it as pure and wonderful without thinking anything evil or bad. I just love the way that that's put together. It's worded before they came together in that intimate physical way that only a man and a woman that are married should come together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew zeroes in on Joseph. So the response of the couple in Matthew's gospel, Joseph demonstrates reverence. He demonstrates humility. He demonstrates obedience. He performs as a moral man and a man with a reputation, wanting to keep that reputation. He's looking to put her away privately, not to make her a public spectacle, not to have the public look at her as some evil woman. He can't explain what's going on. He's confused. He's overwhelmed, obviously. He's emotionally back and forth. What do I do? How's this going to look? What's happening here? So the response of Joseph, this is really what I'm looking for in this text. And I've come up with at least these five: reverent, humble, obedient, moral, and reputable. We get to Mary, and not to reread all of that from last time, but Luke 1, 26 through 38, and verses 46 through 49. She's tender, she's responsive, she's joyful, she's submissive. We know that submissiveness is there because she cries out twice, at least twice in that text, that she's the handmaid of the Lord. Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll carry this out the way you wanted me to carry it out. And lastly, she was obedient. What qualities, what characteristics of reverence, humility, obedience, moral, reputable, tender, responsive, joyful, submissive, obedient? These are the two individuals that God had called to participate in this opportunity. God was doing all the work. He was just seeking for their willingness, their submissiveness, their obedience. And we see the moral character of Joseph, who's trying to do the right thing but doesn't know what it is and how to go about it in a way that won't hurt Mary. That's an honorable thing. Of course, God sends the angel and interrupts, kind of sets Joseph straight. Says, listen, what's happened to Mary is of God. Hang in there, buddy. It'll get better. But we also see this responsiveness of the community. And for that, I'd like for us to go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 18. Because in Luke chapter 2 and verse 18, I'm going to start with verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, it should be him. It would be the scene, but him is who they came to see. That's why it's in italics. They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Who are they making it known to? The community, the people all around. This was a time when people were paying their taxes, and if you lived in that area, you had to come to that area and pay your taxes. So there were a lot of people. There's a lot more of a community during this time. Now notice verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds are giving a report. Shepherds are not seen on the top of the totem pole of credibility. They're sort of viewed, no offense to trash men. That would be about the same. Not looked at being pillars of the community. Thankful that they do the job so that we don't have to. That's what shepherds were viewed as. They were sort of at the bottom of the totem pole of community importance. And in this narration of Luke, he says, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The response of the community was probably mixed between amazement, marvel, disturbed. The word for wondered in verse 18 carries the idea of being impressed. This is an impressive thing that's being shared with us. Yet on the other hand, it's very disturbing that if this is true, this is not expected. People had been wondering about Jesus for a long time. The people were surprised at what the shepherds were sharing, and they held their peace. There was no rejoicing by the community, and yet there had not started any condemnation either, just silence. These shepherds are bouncing on their way in. They had just experienced what they experienced out in the wilderness with their watching over the sheep. They saw this glorious scene in heaven of the angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And they come and they follow and they pay attention to the direction of the angels, and there they are. They're at that place. And the shepherds make that comment, and the best that the community could do was disturbed silence. No personal embracement indicated here. Confusion, confounded, perhaps they gave an appearance of irritation, even an annoyance. "Hey, listen, we're just here to pay taxes and get out of here. Don't bother us with anything extra." This idea that Messiah has come without the imagined fanfare and royal decree isn't working for them. If they were good Jewish people who had listened from the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Isaiah in particular, other places in Micah, they may have wondered, maybe gone to a priest, maybe gone to one of the Pharisees and asked some questions, but there's no indication that any of that happened. It was for some an irritation, and for others it was, "Don't bother me. Got more important things to do." Then we come to Matthew chapter 2. Sorry for the flip-flopping, but Matthew chapter 2. We're now zeroing in on a civil authority, perhaps is the way we would put it. Verses 1 through 3 of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod wasn't just troubled. He was angry, and he had an issue of paranoia. He felt threatened hearing that the title of king was put on someone else's name, not he himself just being talked about as king. And so while there was a response of the community and there was the right response of the couple, here we see the resistance of civil authorities when it comes to answering the question, what presentation accompanied the birth of Christ? Acutely disturbed, distressed, stirred up, turbulence in the community when the news from these magi came and began to ask questions, "Where is this one born King of the Jews?" In fact, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked," the Magi did not come back and give him the news as to where this one was found, because they were warned by an angel of the Lord, "Don't go back, go a different way." And so as time went on, Herod began to realize that they weren't coming. And he was exceeding wroth, exceedingly disturbed, exceedingly, extremely enraged. He was angry. And that's how people today respond to the gospel news of a gift from God. They get angry. They feel slighted. They feel mocked. You to tell me I need a God after all the good I've done? It's generally the idea behind what happens. But we're all seen as sinners. And all sinners need a Savior. And that Savior comes by way of the gift of God, which brings that eternal life and that forgiveness and be brought into a right relationship with Him. And so what happens from there is He sends forth, continuing in verse 16, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. Awful. We don't know how many hundreds or even thousands that was, but it was a bloodbath response to the birth of Jesus. The resistance of civil authorities brought destruction. In order to defend his reign, he felt threatened. Herod was an egotistical, suspicious, jealous individual. And the resistance of the civil authorities included a disregard for the meaning of Christ's birth. But I go back to what we see with the shepherds hearing that wondrous testimony of how they saw the angels. They heard the singing. They heard the praising of God, the invitation for them too, to rejoice in God. And those rejoicing began with the caroling angels, singing in a joyful manner that the Savior has come. They didn't need a Savior. These angels didn't need a Savior. They're angelic beings. But they're singing and echoing the praises of heaven that Jesus Christ is born. When you think about that for a moment this week, put yourself in that first century scene. The days are dark. The environment politically, religiously is dark. The Jewish people are under Roman oppression. And as dark as it was the night those shepherds were out in the field, that was a true representation of how dark it was in the souls of the community in which Jesus Christ was born. He brought light into their world, for He is the light of the world. Has that light entered your life? Has the light of God pierced through the darkness of your soul? The souls of men are darkened because of sin, selfishness, self-worship. When Christ comes in, He forgives. When you receive that forgiveness on the cross, He forgives you. Everything past, everything present, everything that will be future. But He's also ready to make things right. And He alone can make them right. Yes, there may be consequences to deal with over time. Some of those consequences will follow us the rest of our lives until we take our last breath. But what about until then? We too, we profess the name of Christ, are to be living like the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. For that gospel good news message is about Jesus, the light of the world. So what about our heart? What about our reception of Jesus? I ask this question almost every Sunday, and I'll ask it again today. Have you received God's gift of grace? Why would you do that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Coming short of the glory of God means you've missed the mark for why God created you. Well, what did I do to that? Be born? Because we're all born with a sinful nature. Because we all have a sinful nature, we all sin. Some of us do it more quietly than others. But it's all sin on God's balance sheet. This is the only way to be delivered from your sins. And if your heart is open and humble to receive God's heartfelt gift of life, then you will have the life that's needed from Him. Have you called on Him? Have you received His gift? Have you acknowledged God? Say, God, I want that for me. I need to be right with You, but I also want everything that comes with that, and that is making right choices, making right decisions, seeking to live rightly before You, and to be able to share the message of God's good news with those who also need to hear. Then there's the word reflection. Again, I come back to Mary again. I just can't get her out of my mind this time of year of just hearing that information, meditating on it, reflecting on it. And so it begs the question of us, is your heart a mirror of Joseph and Mary's heart? Let me mention that again: reverent, humble, obedient, moral, reputable, tender, responsive, joyful, submissive, obedient. Is there evidence of this kind of heart in your life, in your walk, in your talk? Do you address God? Do you talk to Him? Do you read His Word? Do you receive it with humility, submissiveness, a desire to be obedient? If there is evidence, then Christmas for you is much more than the average church person. Not every church attender can identify with Christ. But for those who have believed and trusted and received, you're more than an attender. You're a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Then I have to touch on the resistance of some of the community members there. Maybe your heart is more in line with those town folks. And what a contrast of the opposites here. The community is resisting while the shepherds are rejoicing. The general community is figured to be above average. Shepherds are considered to be below average as far as status is concerned. And who does God highlight? The worshiper of Jesus. Not the naysayer, the complainer, the resistant ones. And then there's Herod. We would classify him as a rejecter. If your heart is comparable to the heart of Herod, there's still hope, there's still room, there's still time for that heart to change from a Herod to the Magi, to the shepherds, to the angels. You see, for Herod, to use the terminology of Christmas, it was all about him. He didn't want that gift of Jesus because he was threatened by it. What might that mean for me? You know, I meet people like that from time to time. Well, if I trust Christ as Savior, then it's going to change my life. And some of those changes I don't want. Well, then you don't want Christ. You don't want forgiveness. You want sin. You want to continue to be under the leadership of Satan. And that doesn't usually bring a warm, fuzzy feeling. But the fact of the matter is, that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father that they would do. And he begins to describe to them, he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, didn't the Pharisees participate in the murder of Jesus? They showed their true colors that day at Calvary's cross. I think most people in the sincerest part of their heart and mind don't want to be like a Herod. But there are those who reject because they resist the explanation of change that comes. There is a transformation that is expected to take place, where old things pass away and all things are becoming new. And with that comes the understanding that we're no longer our own temple. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit because He indwells us, He seals us, He keeps us, He teaches us, He convicts us, He helps us in prayer and in living rightly. So, to come back to the question, how do we make more of Christmas? We make more of Christmas when we make more of Christ. We don't compartmentalize Christ in our lives. He's not just a Sunday thing. If we're a little bit on the fanatical side, we may even have a little Jesus time in the morning, but then don't let him interfere with the rest of the day. Can you imagine Jesus returning during the month of December, only to find the people who claim to know him celebrating his birth in ways that don't honor him? I think about that just generally as a church. I had the sad misfortune of watching a social media ad for a church. I don't know if it was rap. I don't know if it was rock and roll. I don't know if it was a combination of the two. I have no idea. But what was being said there was blasphemy. The big guy filling my big bag with all the good things that life can bring. That is not God. That is not close to God. That is not close to the truth of why God sent his son, Jesus, to die, to be buried, and to rise again from the grave. Christ is the point. He is enough. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I think those are timely words for our generation. To make more of Christmas than what has been presently going on in our Western culture requires us to take a long, sober look at what lies in our hearts as we celebrate Christ's birth. We must look at our hearts and compare it to the heart of God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 7, examine your hearts, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. I interpret that as what we kids used to do in the neighborhood. Some kid come bragging about something, prove it. Don't just tell me about it. I see no evidence of what you're saying. Prove it. It says, know ye not yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except unless you're a reprobate. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. This is Paul giving his testimony. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Paul was having to establish his ministry credentials before the Corinthians, especially after that first letter that he had written to them, 1 Corinthians. There were still some in the church who were still questioning if he was truly an apostle or not, if he was just going around bragging about himself and filling his pockets with the good things that the good people of the Lord were giving to him. When Mary heard the news, her heart immediately was in rejoicing mode. Joseph heard the news from Mary. His heart immediately went into fearful mode. Then the angel came to him, and his heart went into rejoicing mode. We have to let the Lord visit our hearts at this Christmas time. And the only way that that visit takes place is when we're in the Word and we're reviewing such stories as I'm doing here this morning and what I did last Sunday and we'll continue to do through Christmas Eve. The substance of the story, I would say most of us are fairly familiar with. But it's being captivated by the context of those messages that should grip and form our hearts into proper worship. We must pay attention to the heart attitudes and responses of Mary and Joseph in that order. Find ways to implement these things in our lives. How to teach our children, our grandchildren. I'm no standard to all of this. I'm just with you. I'm in the passenger seat trying to do better in this regard. I like lights, especially when it's dark out. But I see lights, I should be thinking of somebody who represents light. Not just saying it cheers me up, but the one who healed the brokenhearted, the one who sets the captive free, the one who healed the lame to walk again, the one who has healed the eyes of the blind to see, the one who took my sinful heart, didn't fix it, but he forgave what was in my heart. He sent his Spirit to indwell my heart, which changes my focus. It changes my outlook. It causes me to have a desire to look to him and stop looking at myself, to look upward rather than inward. To pay attention to these attitudes and responses of these two in Mary and Joseph. We should write down things like, I want to emphasize this today as I celebrate the birth of Christ. I want to talk to someone about this. Give me that heart that Mary demonstrated, that Joseph demonstrated, so that I can be submissive to your will. To live out what the gift of Christ really looks like. We must be continually submitting our hearts to the heart of God and reject the selfish heart that King Herod displayed. One of the statements as I was growing up in church was keep Christmas simple. I think that's a good thing. Keep it simple. But I think we can do better. Keep it the Savior. Keep Christmas about the Savior. Take him out of the manger. Take him off the cross. Is he Lord of your life? Is he the Savior of your soul? Do you love him? Then praise him. Rejoice in him. Thank him. And tell others about him. That, my friends, is how we can make more of Christmas in 2025. Lord, we pray now that you take your word that you would take this message, stir us up. Help us not to be reactionary to what the world does and say, well, I'm not doing that. Help us to be biblical. Help us to respond rather than react from a biblical point of view and make the firm commitment that as we celebrate over these next 11 days in anticipation of Christmas Day, that we'll not just pause and think, but we'll meditate and seek action, changes in attitude, changes in approach. One of the things we hear often is that Christmas is for kids. Christmas is for every sinner. We can start a new direction. We can start a new purpose. It's just about what will the adults in the room do? What will the clear Christian testimony be for each and every one of us? To be silent about Christ during this Christmas time is robbery, robbing you of your glory. Lord, I don't think anyone here wants to rob you of your glory, that which you deserve. Help us, Father, to make more of Christmas as we make more of Christ in our lives, as we seek to take some of the attributes and characteristics that Joseph and Mary have demonstrated in the Christmas story. Help us to certainly take the message that the angels shared with the shepherds and to act like the shepherds in sharing with others about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one here today who does not have the assurance of where they will spend eternity and where they stand before you and even be able to fully appreciate what Christmas really means, may they settle that today. May they be serious, as Paul told Titus, to be sober. May there be a seriousness about hanging in the balance in eternity, either heaven or hell. Living for Jesus today or dying in our sins without hope. I pray, Father, that you would point in a direction and point to a topic and point to a characteristic that we need to give attention to this morning, and that we will enlist the challenge to make more of Christmas in these next 11 days. May this be a time of genuine, joyous worship as we consider the motivation for why you sent your Son to become the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.